No. I bought one, not quite, I don't think it was quite this quality, but I bought one for about $40 about a year ago. So $50 will get you a good one, you know, a decent one. All right, Romans chapter 7. Yeah, you can't tell. You don't have any little levers moving back and forth. Right. How do you know? You have to record by faith. Romans chapter 7. Father, we want to thank you tonight, Lord, for all the things that we're learning here in the book of Romans, for all the truth that is here, for the power that it brings to us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit brings to us through these truths. And Father, we pray that we would have a good, solid understanding of the things that we learn, so that they can, in fact, energize and empower and enable us to live these holy lives that you encourage us to. And Lord, we thank you for enabling us and for loving us enough to make the provision. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 7. We got down through the first few verses last time. Let's read from the beginning. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And I think we got that far last time. And we talked about this issue. Paul is coming off of chapter 6, where he starts talking about our death, our identification with Christ in his death. And he spends the first half, or a little better, in chapter 6, talking about our being dead to sin. Then he moves in verse 14 of chapter 6 and on to the issue of the law. He introduces it by saying, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So he makes that transition from the issue of sin to the issue of the law. And he begins to talk about our service and those things. So as we come here into chapter 7, it's a logical progression coming off the end of that issue in chapter 6. And he talks about our death now, not to sin, but to the law. And he brings it to us in the form of an illustration of a wife married to a husband. And there are different interpretations and different ways to look at this issue of who the husband is and so forth. And you can make arguments for seeing that different ways. For myself personally, it seems to me that the husband in the passage is in fact the law. He's talking about being attached by covenant. And he uses the illustration of marriage to the law and being under the authority of the law as a woman is under the authority of her husband. And he says that attachment, that bond, is not breakable until death do you part, just like a marriage. So his point he comes to in verse 4 is, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, we said that last time, if you remember, that we would touch on, and I'm not going to spend the whole night talking about it, but we kind of almost have to touch on the issue, this marriage issue. Because we see throughout the Bible and in the New Testament, particularly, the marriage of the Lamb and the bride of Christ, and those issues, those are big and popular subjects that you hear talked about in Christendom and thrown around. And generally, people see the body of Christ and the bride of Christ as being synonymous. Myself, I don't see it that way, and I'll tell you why. And I know some good grace brethren who believe that the body of Christ is going to partake in that position of the bride. And for myself, I can't come to that conclusion. And let me just quickly come to Revelation. Get Revelation chapter 19. The Lord Jesus Christ is in fact going to have a wedding. He talks about it in the form of several different parables during his earthly ministry. A king had a marriage supper for his son, and he goes out to bid the guests to the wedding, and the guests don't want to come. So they come back and they tell the king, "We went out, we invited everyone you told us to invite, they had better things to do." So the king gets angry. And he says, "Go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, because my house will be filled for this party." So they go out and they get the blind and the lame and the maimed and so forth, and all these honorable people who were invited to start with don't end up coming to the wedding. But rather, it's the poor and the weak and so forth, and you can see the illustration there. The Lord Jesus Christ came to his own received him not, but to them that received him gave he the power to become the sons of God. He went to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people, the people who should have had those chief seats at that wedding feast, and they wanted no part of it. So he went out to the publicans and the sinners and gathered them. Now here you see all of that kind of come to fruition here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is returning in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open," Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." And he that says, see, he's coming on a white horse. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ returning. But you and I know that there is legend, mythology, and fairy tale to no end about the hero coming in on the white horse. And that, and this is where that stuff comes from. And also the groom coming in, riding in on a white horse. So his entrance is here, and as you go down into chapter 20, cut over into chapter 21. We'll just pick it up there. There's a reference there in 20, but get chapter 21 and verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels," John says, "which had," this is Revelation 21, 9, Christ has come, the battle is done, there, Armageddon. "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Okay, so we want to know who the bride of Christ is. the angel is going to make that very convenient for us. He says to John, come with me and I'll show you who she is. I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of heaven. You see this, we've all been to weddings. We know how this happens. The groom comes out first, he comes and he takes his place, and then the music starts, right? And here comes the bride. So he comes out of heaven, comes down, and now she's coming out, and it's the city, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone clear as crystal. So the bride is a city. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, when he talks about the bride, he's not talking about the bricks and mortar and the stones and so forth. He's talking about the inhabitants of this city, those who are worthy to dwell in New Jerusalem. Goes on, verse 12. It had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are what? The names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, this is the bride of Christ. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. So there are 12 gates to this city, and every one of them has inscribed on it one of the names of one of the tribes of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gate thereof and the wall thereof. And John goes out and he measures the city. So the angel says, come and I will show you the bride. We're going to see the bride of Christ. When we see the bride of Christ, she is all about Israel. She's got 12s coming out of every part of her. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on her gates. The names of the 12 apostles are inscribed in her foundations. This is a Jewish bride. That the Lamb, it's the bride of the Lamb, after all. You know, people call it the bride of Christ. The Bible calls it the bride of the Lamb. And in those foundations where the 12 apostles are inscribed, there is no room there for the name Paul. And for you and me, come to Luke chapter 14. This is a very Jewish setting, and as you read through your Old Testament and God's dealings with the nation of Israel, you see Him betroth that nation to Himself, and then she is found guilty of adultery and abandonment, and He divorces her, and He's going to be reconciled to her again. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Now this is that marriage parable that I was telling you about earlier. And sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and have to go prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and I therefore cannot come. So that servant came and showed the Lord, his Lord, these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Okay, so he goes out and he goes out into that nation to the leaders of that nation, and they won't come, and he sends them out again, and he says, go out and get the second string, if you will. Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy with another nation. So he goes out and he starts forming that little flock. So they do that, and there's still room. Now, who fits into that extra room? Is that you and me? Yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now all of that is talking about the nation of Israel, and that believing remnant that is out there, first in Jerusalem and then out. What did the Lord tell them? Start in Jerusalem, work your way out to Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and go out wherever the children of Israel are and gather them in. Now the wedding feast is full. There's no room there for you and for me. Okay? The body of Christ is not a part of what we're talking about here. Now, if that's true, back to Romans 7, why does Paul use this illustration? Doesn't he say there that we are dead to the law, that we should be married to another? He tells the Corinthians, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. He tells the Ephesians, you got Romans chapter 7, hold your hand there, we'll come back. Get Ephesians chapter 5. Paul uses this illustration at least 3 times of a marriage, of the church being a wife, and Christ being the husband. Now, there are some important differences in the way that the Bible uses these terms with regard to Israel and to us. We were talking just a minute ago, Bob and I, about how that the relationship of the body of Christ with our Lord is not a covenant relationship as such. We, as members of the body of Christ, unlike Israel, are not part of a covenant, a set of promises that he told that Jewish nation, if you will do this, then I will do this. There was a contract made. And when you talk about Israel's marriage and the marriage of the Lamb, it's a covenant, it's a marriage in the sense of a covenant relationship. For you and me, as members of the body of Christ, when Paul talks about it, it's more that kind of what they call organic union. What Paul is talking about in Romans 6 and 7, what we've been studying, is our identification and our oneness with Christ. And when Paul uses this illustration of a marriage with regard to us, that's what he's talking about. It's not the covenant of a marriage. It's the unity, the becoming one that applies and that Paul uses to illustrate our relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, back up, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, he goes back to Genesis chapter 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So you see there when Paul talks about the church and Christ in terms of a husband and wife, he's talking about that, again, that kind of organic union that takes place in a marriage. We are the body of Christ. And just like Adam declared way back there, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the sense in which Paul brings this illustration in. Back in Romans chapter 7. And that's where we are in the context. We're talking about our identification with Christ, that we are members of his body. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose again, we rose again with him. That's the whole thrust of what Paul is doing here. Romans chapter 7. So, like I said, we're not going to sit on that all night, but we had to touch on it. There are similarities and there are differences. You know, Paul says, and he tells the Galatians, that Jerusalem which is above, that we just saw, the bride of the Lamb, is the mother of us all. So there's not a total disconnect. We're all one, you know, family in God. But there's a difference between the bride of the Lamb and the body of Christ. Romans chapter 7. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, so we are here, back up, let's get a running start again. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So we have moved from a covenant relationship, married to the law, to this organic relationship as being the body of Christ. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So when we were in the flesh, that is before you got saved, before you came to see your need for salvation, and to see the solution, the fix that God provided in the person of His Son by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Before you came to Calvary, before you told the Lord Jesus Christ, I renounce my own works and my own righteousness in favor of yours, we were in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins. Now, what he's talking about there, just what it says, the movement of sin. He's talking about inner. If you put an E there before that word, emotions, you kind of get the idea. It's those inner stirrings that sin just moves in us and moves us, the motions of sins which were in our members, in our body, which were by the law. did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, what does he mean there? The motions of sin, which were by the law. How are those stirrings of sin, how does that come to be by the law? He's talking about the law of Moses. Well, he goes on to explain it, but listen, as someone who is born with the nature that Paul told us about in chapter 5, that Adamic nature we got from our first father, that fallen, sinful nature, we are inclined to sin. But we can go through our lives just kind of natural-born sinners, doing what we do in the lusts of our flesh. We saw all about that in the first couple of chapters. Kind of like a river flows, and it just does what it does. It just flows. But if you take then some obstruction, you build a dam smack in the middle of that river. And what happens? Well, the thing starts to swell and to well and to back up and to push and becomes more, it becomes more aggressive, and it resists the resistance. That's what our old nature does. Before the law, Paul said, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. The law was given to make the sin more exceeding sinful. So when you're given a restriction on what you just want to do naturally, then you naturally buck and fight against that restriction. And that sin that was in you to start with all of a sudden becomes inflamed. That's what the law does. That's what the Ten Commandments was designed to do, to inflame sin in us. That's what Paul's been telling us now for 7 chapters. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So now he says in chapter 4 that we are become dead to the law. Now in verse 4, in verse 6, he says we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. So now it's not, we're not just dead to the law, but the law itself is dead. How is the law dead? The law is dead by the body of Christ. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Get two passages, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. And we've seen this already as well, and Paul saw fit to say it again in another way, so we will certainly see fit to look at it again. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. People say the law is not dead. Didn't Jesus say that I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill? Well, the fact is that the Lord did fulfill the law. He fulfilled it, and then he died, and when he died, it died with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now, same two words we started off there in Romans, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both being Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Jesus Christ abolished the law when he hung there on that cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, similar context. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. When the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross, the law was nailed to that cross, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the embodiment of the law. There's a reason why He's called the Word of God. When the Word of God was nailed to that cross, the law was there, and the law died. That is, its reign, its power over God's creation was ended. Something new came in, and it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and it was the dispensation of grace. That's why Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Back in Romans chapter 7. So, that being dead, wherein we were held. So now, again, the law is the husband. Paul started us off saying, okay, here's your situation. You got a husband and a wife. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, until death do them part. But once the husband is dead, the wife is free to marry someone else. The husband, being the law, Paul says, just like that, the law is dead now. You were married to the law, but death has done you part, the death of Christ. Now you're free to be married, joined to another, even him who is raised from the dead. But now we are delivered, again, verse 6, Romans 7, 6, from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that's the key. See, that's why the law has no strength over our flesh, because it's a letter. It's an external commandment. God can tell you what's right. He can tell you thou shalt and thou shalt not. But His telling you doesn't give any power for you to actually obey what He's saying. All it does is shine the light on the sins as you commit them. That's all it does. That's all it can do. That's all it was ever designed to do. So, rather than serving in the oldness, you know, notice new and old. We've been talking about the new man and the old man. You can bring that into the New Testament versus the Old Testament. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's all about putting away the old and taking on the new. So we don't walk in the oldness of the letter. We walk in newness of spirit. And Paul's going to go on here and he's going to explain to us the difference between those. And let me just tell you real quickly the difference between those. The letter leaves loopholes. You know the commandments. You know the law. You know the laws of man. As soon as you write it down, there's an opportunity for those of us who want to get around it to find a way through. Because as soon as you write down the law, you have limited yourself. Here's what it says. What is the meaning of the word is? And you start running through those machinations in your mind. And you know people do that. You know you do that with the law of God. He said, thou shalt not kill. I've never killed anybody. Jesus come along and says, you're angry at your brother without a cause, you've murdered him already. See, there's no loopholes in that. The law has loopholes. The letter has loopholes. The spirit doesn't. But sin, so, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, is Paul saying that he didn't have lust before he was familiar with the law? No, he's talking about knowing sin. See, that's why the strength of sin is the law. Because the law shines the light, and you can't claim ignorance anymore. Look, hold your hand here. Come back just quickly to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The law makes you culpable. Now, ignorance of the law, we've already seen in chapter 2, is no excuse. But there's a difference. There's a difference, and here's the difference. The law changes sin into transgression. And that's the difference. And it becomes not only an issue of our nature, but now it becomes a legal issue because of the law. What does the law do but create a legal issue? That's what the law is, by definition, is for. John chapter 15. Verse 21, the Lord speaking it to his disciples, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." They're going to hate you and so forth. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." See, now what does the Lord mean when he says they had no sin? Is he saying they were pure and sinless? No, he's talking about the difference that Paul is talking about here in Romans 7 and that we're talking about. The difference between that sin that flows from our nature and that transgression that consciously rebels against the commandment of God. And the Lord says, "I came and stood before them and spoke. And now, because of that, they don't have any cloak for their sin. They had a blanket." Isaiah talks about the blanket is too short to lie under, of that blanket of lies. They had that blanket for their sin, that covering. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and he ripped off that covering, because God himself walked in their midst and they nailed him to a tree, showing their attitude and yours and mine against God in our flesh. So they prove themselves for what they are. That's what the law does. Back in Romans chapter 7. "So what shall we say then?" Again, verse 7. "Is the law sin? God forbid." The law isn't sin. The problem is in us. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," that is lust. "For without the law, sin was dead." See, there you go again. It's just there. It just does what it does. Once you introduce the law, it becomes inflamed. It comes to life, as it were. Again, back in chapter 5, he told us that sin might become exceeding sinful. That's the purpose of the law. So he says, and he goes on, verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." So Paul says, without the law, sin was dead. Then the law came, sin came to life, and I, who was alive, died. Because of the sin that's in me, taking occasion by the commandment. So the sin is there, it's dormant. It's active, but it is not transgression. When the law comes, it springs to life and it brings death. So again, is that the law's fault? Is there a fault in the law? No. The problem, no doubt, is with us, right? But nevertheless, that is the effect of the law of God on a natural man. For I was alive. Now, what is Paul talking about here? When was Paul alive without the law? This is another issue for interpretation here. Myself, I don't see I don't see anything that makes any sense in that, except to say before he was cognizant. That would be between the time of a person's birth and the time that they're able to comprehend that there's a God and that he said something. Make that whatever age you will. People call it an age of accountability, whatever you want to call it. Paul was alive without the law once. Now, he's talking about when we were in the flesh. That's the context here, before conversion. And you know that Paul was a student and a doctor even, a Pharisee of the law. Paul knew the law all his adult life and was zealous in it, so it's not like he grew up not knowing it. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So the only time that it makes sense to me that Paul could say, I was alive without the law once, was when he was too young to understand it. The idea there being a child who is you know, not reached the age of some sort of spiritual cognizance, is in this sense alive. That is, he's not condemned. Now, we're born with a sin nature. We were laughing at my grandson the other day. He was getting angry. His face was getting all red. He was trying to get at something and he couldn't do it. And I'm like, come over here, you little sinner. But, we're all born with that. We know what that is. You say, well, that's just being a human being. Well, yeah. Thanks to our father, Adam. But sin, again, is one thing. Transgression is another. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's the context. So I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So as soon as I know what God wants, my sinful nature rebels against it and bam, I'm condemned. That's it. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, again, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Now that's that letter, that deceptive, that occasion for sin to deceive, because it tries to snake its way through the letter of the law. Paul's talking about lust here. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery either. The Lord said, you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. Well, that fills up the loopholes, doesn't it? See, that's the issue. That lust is deceitful. It lets me go on in sin not thinking that I am, or at least being able to convince myself, having a cloak for my sin. I never killed anyone. I never committed adultery. I never stole. You know you're a liar, because we all have, right, in one way or another. You ever steal time from work? You ever, you know, all kind of ways that we can steal. We've broken all of these commandments, and there's a death sentence to every one. So it's deceitful. Not the law is not deceitful. Sin taking occasion by the law is deceitful. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, there it is, that it might appear sin. the law shines the light, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And we'll stop there. So, now, all of that stuff in those last several verses that we just went through is kind of negative and depressing stuff. So let's not forget how we came into this, that we are in fact dead to the law. That power, that sin came under, is no longer a power over us. We now have the Spirit of God that enables us to walk not according to the flesh, not according to the letter, not according to deceitful lusts, but according to the Spirit of God. We now have the power to do what the law could not enable us to do. We'll pick it up from there next time. Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
Can I suppose that it's like a picture of when you went about without the law? You knew something was wrong, but you could do it because you really wasn't guilty of anything because no law was going to convict you.
Yeah. Paul talks about it in chapter 5 when he talks about they that sinned did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam had a law. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He transgressed that law. His was a direct, it was transgression. It was disobedience of a direct law. His seed after him had no such law, not until Moses. And that's what Paul's talking about. That death reigned even over them that didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So sin will still kill you, but it's not imputed when there is no law.
And the law excited or put your conscience into action, like Jesus said, whoever's without sin cast the first stone.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible, our King James Bible says, they were convicted by their own conscience.
By their own conscience.
They knew the law. They wrote it, read it, copied it. They were convicted by their own conscience because they knew the law.
Right.
Now, we are no longer under the law, but we're under grace and mercy. And we see all that impressing us to say, not even noticing the law, we obey it. From our heart.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. And there is the issue of the righteousness of Christ. When the Lord said that he that is without sin cast the first stone, and they were all convicted by their consciences, well, all of us would have to be convicted too in one sense. But in the way that Paul is talking about here, my answer to that is I am without sin. Not because I don't sin, but because I'm in Christ. And Christ is without sin, and I have His righteousness. That's what we stand on. You don't get into heaven with a sin on your record. It needs to be perfect. God only accepts perfection. So you're either in Christ, or you're in yourself. And if you're in yourself, nobody's perfect. But God doesn't do this. Oh, well, nobody's perfect. Come on in. It doesn't work that way.
There's a great discrepancy in different churches about how the Holy Spirit is in you. Whether you're sealed by it, that's your seal to the day of redemption of your body.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like you can't escape from that.
Yeah.
But some people overdo it.